Turn with me again to Matthew chapter 3. And we're particularly looking at verses 13 to 17. We've been looking through Matthew's gospel. We've already looked at who John the Baptist was and what his baptism was. We saw his confrontation last week with the Pharisees. But now we come to this passage, which is perhaps the most perplexing part of the whole thing. For the Lord Jesus Christ comes to be baptized by John. Perhaps you've thought about it yourselves. But how often are we surprised by the things that Jesus did in his days of his humiliation? Why would the sinless Son of God need baptism, which signified the cleansing, which signified the confession of sin and of repentance? It seems so strange to us that Jesus comes for baptism. And of course, John found it strange himself. He sought to persuade him otherwise. We've already seen in chapter 3 that Jesus is superior to John. John has publicly proclaimed that. We see right from the start that John proclaims, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John's ministry was one of saying, "There is a king who is coming. A king who is greater than I am. A king who will reign over all things. Repent. Prepare yourself for him." And verse 3 shows us that it's not merely any king. It's not merely an earthly king, but it's the Lord himself that the people were to prepare for. Jesus is this divine king who is coming. And John says that he's, in verse 11, he's mightier than I am. He's greater. He's worthier than I am. He is full of glory. I can't even take his sandals and carry them. That's a job that's far above me. John confesses that Jesus is far superior to him, this great king. And he's coming, as we sang in one of our psalms, as a judge, to divide the wheat from the chaff, to burn the chaff in unquenchable fire. Before this king, John comes. And yet, the king himself comes to John and asks to be baptized. What could be more perplexing than that? He doesn't need it. He doesn't need his sin to be washed away. He doesn't need it in the same way as the other people needed it, who came to the Jordan confessing their sins. And yet Jesus, in verse 13, comes out of Galilee, out of his place of obscurity, out of the place where he was hidden away for all those years, purposely to be baptized. That's what verse 13 says. It makes it very clear. The intention of Jesus coming to the Jordan was to be baptized by John. It's not a coincidental thing. It's not something that he just decided to do on a whim. It was his very purpose of leaving his hometown in Nazareth. It was to come to be baptized by John. And John does perhaps what we would do ourselves. Verse 14, he sought to prevent Jesus. He tried his hardest to dissuade Jesus from asking for baptism. And the way John says it, he emphasizes those pronouns. I need to be baptized by you. It's not right, he's saying. It's not right for you to be baptized by me. I'm the one with sin. I'm the one who needs my sin washed away. John the Baptist, of course, was a righteous man. He had to be a righteous man in order to preach the message that he preached. You can't preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," unless you are one who is counted as righteous in the sight of God. And yet that does not mean that John the Baptist was a perfect man. He was not a sinless man. Now, we're not told at this point in the scriptures of any particular sins that he committed. But we do know that all have sinned. None is righteous. No, not one. And so John says to Jesus, "I need to be baptized by you. You are the sinless one." Now John's gut reaction there is surely it's the right one. He saw that that's not fitting. It's not proper. It's not my right position. And yet Jesus, in verse 15, prevails. Jesus says, permit it to be so. And he gives a reason for that, which we'll look at later on. But compare this with what we read in John chapter 13. On that night in which Jesus was betrayed, Jesus took water on that night, and he washed the feet of his disciples. And isn't John's reaction here in chapter 3 not similar to Peter's reaction there in John chapter 13? You remember how Jesus came to Peter's feet, and Peter's gut reaction was, no, this cannot be right. It's not right for you, with your dignity, with your superiority. You're the master. You're the Lord. You're the king. Don't baptize my feet. Don't wash them. The gut reaction was right. It was one of humility. And yet, Jesus prevailed because he showed something greater. And this teaches us a lesson, does it not, about the humiliation of Christ? It teaches us that Jesus, in his humiliation, does things which perhaps we think is not right. It's not fitting. And we're suitably surprised by them. The coming King, the divine Son of God, the coming Judge, is baptized in the Jordan. He humbles himself. You see, Jesus is doing that. He's actively humbling himself in this. Now, in one sense, John the Baptist and Peter are absolutely right. They're being humble. They're saying, this is not right. John says, you should baptize me. Peter, no doubt, was thinking, I should be washing your feet. And yet their humiliation is not completely right. It's naive. It doesn't see the full significance of what Jesus is doing. Jesus is coming to do something much greater. In fact, there's an element of pride in what John says and in what Peter says. The pride in which we say, I don't need you to stoop to this level of humiliation. Please don't do it. Please remain in your dignity. Please remain with your glory. Don't go to this level. But friends, if Jesus did not humble himself to this point, where would we be? What hope would we have? We thought this morning of Psalm 130, of how we find ourselves in the depths of sin. Well, Christ had to humble himself into the depths. He had to go so low in order to redeem us. And so he humbles himself before John. Yes, he had no sin. He was the sinless Son of God. He was the Lamb without spot or blemish. And yet, he submits himself to baptism. Now, if Jesus had even only one sin, he would have been disqualified as the Messiah. Think about that. Think about the fact that we can't even go a day, can we go an hour, without sinning even one sin before God. And yet, if Jesus had one sin, well, he would have been disqualified. He couldn't have stood in our place before the Father. See, the standard that God demands is righteousness. And that's what we sang of. Absolute, perfect, complete righteousness. That's the standard he demanded in the beginning. Adam, in the Garden of Eden, was to be perfect. He was to obey God fully, personally, and perpetually. And yet he failed. He ate of that forbidden fruit, and we live in the consequences. But Jesus, coming as a second Adam, had to perfectly obey also. One sin would have disqualified him from it. And yet Jesus here, by receiving baptism, is not testifying that he had any sin to be washed away, but rather he gives the reason for it in verse 15. Permit it now to be so, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Now, I don't know if you've ever discussed that with anyone. You ever thought through, what does Jesus mean there? That it would fulfill all righteousness. It seems like he's giving an answer to John for why he should be baptized, and it seems to muddy the waters. It seems to confuse us even more. What righteousness needs to be fulfilled? He doesn't clarify it. He doesn't go on to explain it more fully. Instead, we see in verse 15 that John allowed it, that John obeyed. And isn't that the right thing to do? When the Lord commands us to do something, even if we don't fully understand it, even if we don't understand the full ramifications and significance, yet we should obey him immediately. Now let's look at this phrase, to fulfill all righteousness. What does it mean? Well, Matthew has used this word fulfill before. We've encountered it when he's showing that the Old Testament scriptures are fulfilled in the life of Christ. Look back at chapter 2, verse 17. And that's the last time that we'd seen this word fulfill. Chapter 2, verse 17. Thus was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. There Matthew is taking the Old Testament prophecies of Jesus and showing that they find their full significance in what Jesus came to do. And so look at chapter 3 now, verse 15. Jesus says, it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Should we not therefore expect that there's some Old Testament significance that's filled up in its meaning through what Jesus does here in the baptism? That's our first clue to understand what this phrase means. Secondly, it's to fulfill all righteousness. But what is righteousness? Righteousness is the state that is approved by God. The righteous one is the one that conforms to the standard which God gives. Jesus here desires baptism in some sense to conform to the standard of God's righteousness. In some sense to be approved by him as a righteous man, which we'll see later on. That's declared from heaven itself. So we have this phrase, it's to fulfill all righteousness. There's going to be some Old Testament significance, and it's all for this purpose of being righteous before God. But what exactly is Jesus fulfilling? Well, Jesus here is entering into his public ministry as the Messiah. In verse 13, he is leaving Galilee. He's leaving his time of obscurity, where he lived as a private person. We know nothing of him from the account that Matthew gave in chapter 2, except for the fact that when he was 12 years old, he went up to Jerusalem. But apart from that, we know nothing of Jesus in this period of time up until when he's about 30 years of age. But now, in verse 13, Jesus leaves his obscurity and he enters into his public ministry. He's no longer a private person. He's no longer at home with his parents. He's no longer working as a man. Now he is acting in his office as the Messiah publicly before men. He's going to engage in his preaching ministry. He's going to engage in his healing ministry. He's going to act as the one that God has sent. And by his baptism here, Jesus is showing himself approved of God as the Messiah. And he does this by identifying with people. Let's look three ways in which Jesus identifies himself here in this baptism. First of all, Jesus identifies himself with sinners like you and me. He identifies himself, the sinless Son of God, who had no sin. In this baptism, he identifies himself with people who have sinned against God. That's the people who came to the Jordan. They came confessing their sins. They came to be baptized as a sign that their sin was being washed off them. Jesus comes without sin. He comes with no sin to confess. The waters come upon him. They wash away no sin. There's no signification of sin coming off Jesus. Instead, Jesus comes to identify with those that he came to seek and to save. Christ had to be made like us in every respect. He had to become a man who could suffer, but he also had to live a righteous life. Think about chapter 2. Think about how Jesus was persecuted by Herod the Great. How Herod tried to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem. Would it have been okay for Jesus to have died there? Could that have counted as his spilt blood for our sakes? Could that have been his substitutionary death, dying under the age of 2 years old? Well, no, it couldn't. It wouldn't have fitted. It wouldn't have been enough, because Jesus would not have lived his life of righteousness for us. You see, we're saved not merely by the substitutionary death of Christ. We're also saved by his obedience, by his life. He fulfills all righteousness. We talk about this in two ways. We talk about the passive obedience of Christ, and we talk about the active obedience of Christ. The passive obedience is all the ways in which Christ suffered. From the time he was brought forth into the world, he lived a life of suffering. He hungered, he thirsted. He was bruised for our transgressions. By his stripes, we are healed. He went to the cross to die that death where the wrath of God was poured out upon him. In all of that, he was passive. It all came upon him, suffering. And yet he voluntarily took it upon himself. He submitted himself to this judgment of God. That's his passive obedience. But there's the other side, his active obedience. The fact that Jesus actively had to obey God's law fully and perfectly. He had to obey each and every command. He had to avoid each and every sin. He had to live this life of full obedience unto God. Romans 5 verse 19 that we read this morning. For by the one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. The obedience of Christ had to be there for us. And you see, Jesus, although he was righteous as God, although he was righteous in his essence, the divine Son of God, he couldn't claim that as the righteousness to appease the wrath of God. He had to have righteousness in his humanity. He had to have the righteousness of a man living before God, in the fear of the Lord and in the obedience towards God. Jesus came as the second Adam, the one who would fulfill all the requirements of the covenant of works. And so by his baptism here, he identifies himself with sinful people. He identifies himself with those people that he's come to save. But he shows himself to be different. There's no sin being washed off him. Instead, he is going to take their sin upon him. But secondly, Jesus identifies with Israel. In this action, Jesus identifies with the nation of Israel, and particularly its history. Israel was meant to be the servant of the Lord. As we read in Isaiah 42, which began, "Behold my servant," Israel was meant to live up to that expectation of obedience to God. And Matthew shows to us in these early chapters of his gospel that Jesus is fulfilling what Israel never did. Jesus is going to stand where Israel fell. And he does it rather subtly. You remember how we looked at chapter 2, verse 15. When Jesus went down as a refugee into Egypt to escape the persecution of Herod, well, then he's called out of Egypt. "Out of Egypt I have called my son." And we remarked there when we studied it that Jesus was in some sense filling up the meaning of what Israel did in the Exodus. Well, then look forward to chapter 4, which we'll look at in the coming weeks. Jesus was led into the wilderness, and he spends 40 days in the wilderness. But does that ring any bells of Old Testament times? Was it not 40 years that Israel spent in the wilderness? And Jesus is tested by God, so too Israel was tested in the wilderness. Jesus, of course, will stand. The devil brings his temptations. He is sinless. He does not fall. Israel complained, moaned. The whole generation had to be wiped out for their sin. And so we have this calling out of Egypt and this time in the wilderness. But what comes in between? What comes in between, both in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, and here in Matthew's Gospel? It's a similar thing. In the Old Testament, it's the crossing of the Red Sea. They come out of Egypt, they go through the waters, and then into the wilderness. And here in chapter 3, it's a similar thing. Jesus has been brought up out of Egypt. Out of Egypt I've called my son. He goes through the waters of baptism, and then he's into the wilderness immediately to be tested and to be tried. Jesus, by going through these waters of baptism, shows himself to be the new Israel. And he's going to prove himself to be the one that will not sin against God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you'll remember, calls the Red Sea a baptism. We remarked on that a few weeks ago, with how the people of Israel passed through and they were sprinkled with the waters of the Red Sea as they went up on walls on either side of them. So Jesus is baptized here as the new Israel because it fulfills all righteousness. It fills up the meaning of the significance of the book of Exodus. But there's another way that Jesus identifies. It's not merely with the sinners, and it's not merely with Israel, but he's also identifying himself as a priest for his people. In the Old Testament, if you were to look at Leviticus chapter 8, you would see, maybe it's quite foreign to us, you would see the ordination of priests. And the order is, again, quite important. First of all, there's a washing. The priests had to be washed. They had to be washed of their sin. Because a priest, if he was going to offer a sacrifice, he had to be washed himself. He couldn't represent the people as a sinful man. He needed to be cleansed. So he's washed. But then he's clothed. He puts on the ephod and the breastplate in order to represent the people of God. And then he's anointed with oil. Now the ephod and the breastplate showed that he was representing the 12 tribes of Israel. The ephod had those two onyx stones, and on one was the 6 tribes, and on the other, the remaining 6 tribes. The breastplate had 12 jewels on it, with each of the tribes engraved in it. So the priest goes before God, representing each tribe of Israel. And then he's anointed with oil. Now don't we see the same pattern here in chapter 3? Just as the priest was washed with water, Jesus is washed in baptism. As the priest was clothed and identifying himself with the people of God, with those names on the ephod and the breastplate, so Jesus has identified himself with his people. He's identified himself with sinners whom he's come to seek and to save. And he's identified himself as the new Israel. And then the priest was anointed with oil. And look at what comes next. Verse 16. Jesus is anointed with the Spirit of God coming down from heaven. As I said earlier, looking at Psalm 45, anointing with oil is a picture of the anointing of the Spirit. It's a symbolism that's used in the Old Testament. And so Jesus is shown here to be the priest, washed, clothed in order to represent his people, and anointed with the Holy Spirit. He is the Messiah, the Anointed One. And that's why Jesus had to come. That's why he had to be baptized, to fulfill all righteousness. He comes, as John later reflects, as the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of his people. John was right, in one sense, to try to prevent Jesus from coming to be baptized by him. He was right to be humble and to say, I need to be baptized by you. But on the other hand, John was wrong. He couldn't hold back baptism from Jesus because Jesus needed to fulfill all righteousness. He needed to identify with his people. He needed to identify with Israel. And he needed to be identified as the mediatorial priest who would represent the people of God. And you see, we see that heaven immediately responds to this act of baptism. Verse 16, the heavens are torn open, as Mark will say. I don't know what you think of when you read these words. How can you picture this? The heavens are opened up. In what sense? Are they torn apart? Is Jesus able to see up into heaven? To see the Father himself? What happens here? Surely it's a mystery for us. And yet, it happens that these heavens are opened and the Spirit of God descends in physical form like a dove. And the Spirit rests upon Jesus, anointing him, alighting upon him, it says here. We know that John himself saw this. This was one of the signs to show that the Messiah had come, that he would see the Spirit come down upon Jesus. Why a dove? Of course, a dove is a gentle creature. A dove is an innocent creature. And the Spirit of God is holy. And so a dove seems to symbolize that. But also in Genesis chapter 1, we read of the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters before he creates. And that word hovering, it's only used for birds in the Old Testament, beside that part. That birds hover over their nests, that they brood to hatch their eggs. And so the symbol there of the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters in order to create the world, in order to bring forth life. And here we see the Spirit of God coming down, surely to commence the giving of new life, new creation in this Messiah. But there's a stronger fulfillment of the Old Testament. And it's what we read in Isaiah 42. There we read, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. Isaiah prophesies that the Lord would put his Spirit upon his chosen servant. And notice those words there. My elect one, my chosen one. Was not Christ the chosen one of the Father? He was chosen by the Godhead to go into the world to become the God-man. My elect one in whom my soul delights. God does not have a soul. God is not like us. But that phrase shows us that he delights in Christ in his full being. In his very essence. In everything that is God, there is delight in Jesus, the Messiah. I have put my Spirit upon him. And it goes on. He will bring justice to the Gentiles. Does Matthew not want us to read on in Isaiah 42? Does he not want us to see the themes that he's going to weave into the book? That of bringing salvation to the Gentiles. And salvation was brought to the Magi. Those foreigners who came to Christ. So the Great Commission will come. Go into all the world. Teaching them. Discipling them. Baptizing them. These themes all come together. But Isaiah continues. He will not cry aloud. Nor raise his voice. Nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. Jesus would not draw attention to himself. In the days of his ministry. How often did he tell people? Don't tell. Keep it a secret. Don't go and spread this around. Or remember in the Transfiguration, how he said to his disciples, don't tell until after the resurrection. A bruised reed he will not break. And smoking flax he will not quench. the gentleness of Jesus. That's maybe why the dove comes down. It's a gentle, harmless creature. So in the power of the Spirit, Christ fulfills his ministry, healing the sick, preaching the message of repentance and faith. You see, Isaiah was predicting a servant exactly like Jesus, on whom the Spirit of God would come down, in whom God would delight. And so we see the very words of heaven in verse 17. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is the fulfillment of Isaiah 42. This is the one that you should be looking for, the one on whom my Spirit comes. And on the day of the Transfiguration, did God not repeat these words? In Matthew chapter 17, as Jesus is transfigured with that glory that he would receive after his resurrection, as the disciples get a glimpse into who their Savior will be in glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. The added words, listen to him. Obey him. Stop talking amongst yourselves. Stop thinking you know what to do. Hear him. And again, as Psalm 2 said, as we sang it together, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. You see, all these themes of Scripture, they all come together. They're like loose strands. As you read the Old Testament, there's a strand here and a strand there. But in Christ, they are all joined together. They're all tied up. They all find their fulfillment and completion in him. In Acts chapter 13, it tells us that Psalm 2 is fulfilled on the day of the resurrection. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What's the point? Well, it's from the start of the public ministry of Christ to the very end, and even until now, the Father is well pleased with him. The Father in his soul delights in the Son. See, Jesus came. He was baptized even though he was sinless. But he says, permitted to be so, to fulfill all righteousness. And God says, on multiple occasions, he has fulfilled all righteousness. He has completed what he came to do. And my soul delights in him. I wonder, do you believe that yourself? Do you believe that what Jesus came to do in his active obedience, his life of living according to the law of God, do you believe that the Father is well pleased with that? Surely you must believe that. Surely you must believe that Jesus was sinless. Read the Gospels. There's no account of sin, only righteousness. But if you believe that he's righteous, and if you believe that the Father is well pleased in him, then you must submit to him. You must submit to his righteousness, for you have none of your own. Your righteousness is as filthy rags. Surely if you see in Christ perfection, a life of perfect obedience to the Father, one in whom his soul delights in him, why stay apart from Christ? Why try to live in your own righteousness? You can't do it. But look at what's offered to us. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father permits us, through Christ's righteousness, to become beloved sons. And so in a sense, because the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us by faith, we receive this full, complete righteousness. It's counted ours. Even though it was Christ, it's counted ours. The Father looks at us and says, you're a beloved son, and I'm well pleased with you. So those words of Isaiah 42, my soul delights in him, are true for us if we're in Christ. That the soul of God delights in us, not because of us, not because of our righteousness, but because of that righteousness of Christ. Jesus came and he did something utterly perplexing. He was baptized. He did it in humility. He did it to be identified with his people. He did it to be identified as priest. And the Father was well pleased with it. This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased. May we be well pleased also with that righteousness and submit to it. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is rich. We thank you that you wrote through holy men in the Old Testament things that would find their fulfillment in the new. We thank you that in your wisdom you did these things. For man could not do that. Man does not have the capacity to predict the future. But Lord God, you can. And we thank you for Christ, who fulfills all these Old Testament prophecies. We thank you that he's a perfect mediator for us. We praise you for his righteousness. How beautiful it is. He fulfilled all righteousness. And so you are right, Father, to say, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Help us, we pray, to submit to his righteousness. We thank you, for those of us in Christ, that this righteousness covers us, that it's been imputed to us, that our sins have been pardoned, and that we've been adopted in as beloved sons and daughters of the King. But Lord God, for those who don't know it, we ask that they would look at Christ and see his complete obedience. Let them marvel at the beauty of that righteousness. Lord God, help them with faith to cry out that that righteousness would cover them, that the filthy rags would be taken off, and the righteous and clean robes would be put on. Help, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. In closing, we sing from Psalm 40. Psalm 40 at verse 7. These words again speak of Jesus, and they speak of his coming to actively obey the law of God, to fulfill all righteousness in our place, that we might receive the righteousness of God. Then to the Lord, these were my words. I come, behold and see, within the volume of the book, it written is of me. To do thy will, I take delight. O thou my God that art, yea, that most holy law of thine, I have within my heart. Notice there that the reverse. The Father was well pleased in the Son because he fulfilled all righteousness. But the Son is well pleased in doing the will of the Father. Perfect love joined together. Within the congregation great, I righteousness did preach. Lo, thou dost know, O Lord, that I refrain not my speech. I never did within my heart conceal thy righteousness. I thy salvation have declared and shown thy faithfulness. Thy kindness, which most loving is, concealed have not I, nor from the congregation great have hid thy verity. There's no sin in Christ. There's only perfect righteousness. And this is indeed why he came. And we should praise him for it. Psalm 40, verses 7 to 10, we stand to sing praise to him.
Into the Lord be swear. Oh.
Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.